But this is the Kidron Valley in the 1870s. You're standing on Mount Scopus right here, and you can just see the edge of that. But the Kidron Valley runs all down through here, and these are the actual walls of Jerusalem itself, what they call the Old City, that have stood for 2,000 years since Herod the Great first laid all the foundation stones for it, all of that. So you can see, for instance, why the Psalms will speak about how beautiful the surrounding hills are. And you also recognize how wise that the Jebusites before him and then David were to select this city, or that hill, as a location for the city, as it's uphill in all directions. Wonderful place then to be defending throughout the ages of the biblical history there. So, which is a little bit clearer for you about Stellan James earlier. That's one of my all-time favorite photographs because it strips away all the modern buildings, you know, 10-story buildings that we have now all around the city there. All this is covered with housing and whatnot today. So the Kidron Valley itself is still much like that, with all the groves still growing there 2,000 years later, and the lower part of it, at least, is much like it has been for centuries gone by. I warn our visitors this morning, we're delighted to have you with us, but I am going to be moving very rapidly here this morning. As we have a topic, what is the fifth or sixth, I think it is, of our that series on the scheme of redemption, that will require, though, that we look at quite a few verses. For the topic that we have before us this morning is one that God apparently felt profoundly important. That when I stand up and I say a thing, and then I say it again a few minutes later, and I say it again a few minutes after that, and I say it once more, that I think we all recognize it's not just that I ran out of things to say, and, you know, we employ space fillers, but repetition is a way of demonstrating how truly important a thing is, how it needs to be emphasized, how you're trying, hopefully, to impress it on an individual, that they'll remember this. What we're about to see is that one thing which is repeated, you know, more often in the book of Genesis, for instance, where it first appears, but then, you know, again and again throughout Scripture. So before we get to the great promise, original promise that God gave to Abraham, let's remember that I was not here last week. It was the fifth Sunday, so Don and I were up visiting family up north, but we have been looking at the problem. The problem is sin. Sin is universal, and sin is absolutely devastating, and there are two penalties for sin. The first we find in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9 before you, where it says, "These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power." Isaiah 59, we studied, says that our sins have set a barrier between Him and us. That price, of course, was first experienced by Adam and Eve, what this artist is trying to portray, as they had a very close association with God that was taken away from them and then never permitted to us, all of us who have known sin. The second penalty, though, is a price, a compensation for sin. Revelation chapter 5, verses 8 through 10 says that, speaking of Jesus, "You were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation." The purchase price of sin, then, is death, and it is to cover our sins. The blood, then, the death of Jesus the Christ, the Son of the living God. So these are the penalties, these are the prices, they are as high as can be known. And while often in our ignorance, the world, as it turns its back on God, thinks that they just must be too high or are incomprehensible, only God knows how bad sin is. When I had young children still at home, Don and I were trying to train them, you know, to the things that were dangerous and all. You know, it was incomprehensible to them if I would make some kind of especially serious penalty for something that they had done, you know, that they couldn't understand the seriousness of the thing. Remember my dad thrashing me vigorously for building a small fire next to the house. I had actually run in to tell him about it, to show him how smart I was, and look what I'd accomplished. And my dad didn't appreciate it even a little. I didn't understand it. but he was teaching me that the thing I was doing was tremendously dangerous beyond my understanding. Unhappily for most people, spend their whole lives never appreciating how bad that sin is until the penalty must be eternally exacted from them. And more recently, 2 weeks ago, we were looking at the nature of sin, and we saw there that it has an inherent nature that it be repeated. They seem to multiply. One leads to the other. This very idea that we get used to it, you know, encourages us to participate in more of it. And we also saw that it's not just a matter of numbers. Like the physics involved in the little experiment that you see on the screen before you, one thing leads to another also in magnitude, in force, in devastation. Not that there are just more in numbers, but the more familiar, the more comfortable you become with sin, the worse those sins are likely to become as well. And so we ended up 2 weeks ago with a simple admonition, you know, easier said than done, of course, then just don't push over the first of those dominoes, you know, just don't. Would that it were easy, but since the 80s, and Ronald Reagan's wife Nancy learned, you know, that just saying no might make a great slogan, but it's difficult to practice, and most people really just aren't going to say no, you know, and just stop, though that certainly is God's intention for us. None of us have ever succeeded in refusing to push that first domino, to knock over that first consequential sin that leads to so many. And so, one thing to say, don't push the first one, but what we need is some way of fixing the problem. It is the problem. And now, after so many lessons already, we are going to take our first step in really understanding what is God's scheme or plan for redemption. When you redeem a thing, it means you are buying it back. Get it returned from that pawn shop, for instance. You redeem the thing means that somehow that which was lost to you is returned. We are lost to our God. We need to be returned to Him. And He has a certain series of steps that He has initiated centuries ago to build then throughout human history a plan by which all peoples in all times and in all places might be rescued from the consequences of their sins. So today we're going to look at step one in God's plan. He spent quite a bit of time, and so did we, in our studies about the nature of this thing called evil. Now let's see what He has done in order to redeem us from it. And so we're going to talk about the promise. Actually, two promises this morning. The first thing that God did after the first penalties for sin were wrought upon Adam and Eve and then their descendants, first thing that God did was to make a promise in the midst of all this devastation and darkness. There's just the tiniest little glimmer of hope in the passage that Ron read for us just a few minutes ago. And that glimmer is John 3:15, but as was read, I'd like to start first at verse 14. Before this little ray of hope, is in the middle, really, of that darkness. So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you've done this, cursed are you more than all cattle, more than every beast of the field. On your belly shall you go, and dust shall you eat all the days of your life." You know, everyone who participated in this sin is going to pay an awful price for it. Verse 15, though, continues, "And I will put enmity," that is a form of strife or a natural dislike, a friction and opposing force, there's a problem here, "I'll put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." Of course, everyone who's ever read that verse, at least for the first time, is usually, you know, raising the eyebrow and has a quizzical expression. Well, what is that about?
And I guess I can understand if people kind of naturally just like snakes, and that's not hard to figure, but what does he mean between you and the woman and bruising you on the head, and he shall bruise you on the head, you shall bruise him on the heel? Why does it, you know, switch to he will do this when we're talking about the seed of the woman? It's a bit of a puzzle. Now, before we go back to that puzzle, look on verse 16 and following, though. To the woman he said, I'll greatly multiply your pain in childbirth, and pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, he shall rule over you. To Adam he said, because you've listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree, that which I commanded you, saying you shall not eat from it, cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you. You shall eat the plants of the field by the sweat of your face. You shall eat bread till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. That is all bad news, except for the last half of verse 15. He will bruise you on the head, you shall bruise him on the heel. Brethren, I have no doubt that in the garden that was incomprehensible. That I have no doubt that it was incomprehensible for centuries to come. It would be one very long time before people would be able to realize that in the midst of all this bad news, consequences, and penalty of sin, there was this promise that serpent, the one who had originally brought sin into the world by deceiving that woman and her encouraging her husband to join her, that serpent is going to be bruised on his head by someone that he, the serpent, will bruise on the heel. Those are apparently two different injuries, one worse than the other. And so the serpent, who will be developed throughout long centuries and then millenniums of earth history, is the devil, Satan himself. And Jesus, who will be bruised in death, but not permanently, for he will rise from the dead, is apparently what we have in view here. It is still something of a mystery to us that this verse would say only he and you bruised on the head and on the heel. But as we look then through the centuries at God's scheme of redemption, at his plan of redemption, apparently so. And right there, God is saying, I'm going to fix this. He, we'll learn much later, his son, God's son, will see that Satan pays for what he has done. And that Jesus, in the process, brethren, we will learn, will pay the price for our sins. Makes these statements then something of a promise. It gives us some hope for the future. But there is a promise, we'll spend the bulk of our time on here, that is found in Genesis chapter 12. It is not like that thin sliver that we wonder about was God saying, I'll fix this. In Genesis chapter 12, brethren, you will have, in effect, seven verses that will be the first to give us the plan. And you're thinking by now, after six lessons, he's going to end that with of salvation. Okay? But that here in Genesis 12, verses 1 through 7, is going to give us that plan that will be unfolding throughout the whole Bible. What this is, this promise in Genesis 12, is also an outline, a theme for all of Scripture. So yes, it's God's plan of salvation. But brethren, it is also the reason why we have a Bible. It is the unfolding theme of every page from Genesis to Revelation. All the Bible, brethren, is about these seven verses. God's fulfilling a list, a rather lengthy list, the promises that are found here and elsewhere in the book of Genesis. So if you will, please, open up your Bibles to Genesis 12. my voice is becoming gravelly. I have a gravelly voice this morning. I can feel it getting rockier here by the minute. But I think we'll be able to pull it through. Okay, so let's look at Genesis chapter 12 in those first seven verses. Suddenly bursting on the scene is this man, Abraham. And Abraham is going to be a focus of the much of the book of Genesis. He's going to be a focus in other passages of the Old Testament. Whole chapters are going to be devoted to him in the New as well. But he isn't even called Abraham at this point. First, he was known as Abram. And so in chapter 12 of Genesis, the Lord said to Abram, "Go forth from your country," we know to be Ur of the Chaldees, "and from your relatives, from your father's house, to the land which I will show you. And I will make you a great nation. And I will bless you and make your name great, so that you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So Abram went forth as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him. Now Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. And Abram took Sarai's wife and Lot his nephew, all their possessions which they had accumulated, and the persons that they had acquired in Haran. And they set out for the land of Canaan. Thus they came to the land of Canaan. And Abram passed through the land as far as the site of Shechem to the oak of Morah. Now the Canaanite was then in the land, and the Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your descendants I will give this land." So he built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him. Abraham has been given a series of promises. It is, I think, wise for us to try to highlight them somehow in your Bible if you want to circle them. The first of some five promises are found right here in this context. We're going to look at least three more. So I would suggest, as I'm developing this little chart that is to come right here, that you might grab a pencil or a pen, you know, and either make a list if you've got a wide margin there, or just circle. You know, you might enumerate these as you go. But look first. "I'm going to make you a great nation." Abraham will be the first Jew. He will be the first Hebrew. At this point in time, everybody is just everybody. It's early after the world's creation, so it is after the flood. And in this starting over, everybody's related to everybody. But in this promise, Abraham will be separated. All of his descendants will be a new nation, a different nation, and a great nation. And so, Abraham, "I'm going to do this with you. I'm going to make you a great nation." Then, again in verse 2, he's going to have a great name. One of the greatest in all of the earth's history, as a matter of fact. It'd be hard to find a country where people have not heard about this man in these events. And then overlapping verses 2 and 3, he has said that anyone who chooses to behave properly toward Abraham, that includes, I think, both him and his descendants, that they will be blessed. But if you curse Abraham and his descendants, then you too will be cursed. Now I might point out that that promise has a beginning and an end. It will develop this in due time. For a visitor's sake, if you're just coming from the community, you're not familiar with the Churches of Christ, you've never been a bit among us, you know, maybe haven't read a Bible before, not familiar with these things, I would not want to leave the wrong impression that is so often taught, you know, in America today. The Jewish people today are not God's chosen people. They have no right whatsoever that is by divine right. They have no biblical right, they have no prophetic right to any land on the planet. The Eskimos have as much right to what we call Israel today as the Jews do. But it takes quite a while to see that developed in history, and it isn't mentioned here. So I just don't want to leave the wrong impression. this blessing and cursing is not a thing that continues down to this day. In fact, the matter is, there's not a single person on earth today claiming to be a Jew who could prove it. They no longer have the genealogies. You must be a direct descendant of Abraham. They couldn't prove it if they had to. And I know, because I've met quite a few who claim to be Jews, and I always ask them, what tribe are you? And of course, well, I don't know. Well, then how do you know you're a Jew? Because by a biblical standard, you can only be a Jew, an Israeli, by proving that you are a direct descendant of this man, Abraham. That is impossible today because God wanted it to be so. He took away this relationship later. But we'll develop that, you know, in due time. And by the way, the people who now are identified as Jews have every right to be a political entity if they want to. They just have no right to claim a biblical basis for it. Now, in verse 3, we've seen also, though, that all families of the earth would be blessed. And the fifth of these in this particular passage at verse 7 is a great land promise, which I've just been talking about as well. The Jews of old, who could prove that they were descendants of Abraham, did in fact have a promised land, which they occupied by divine right, in which God took away from them because they broke his covenant. When they chose to break that covenant, he then removed from them also that land that he had promised. Now, repetition, repetition, repetition. It is striking, to me, more than just that it's there. I think there has to be a reason for it being there, that in the very next chapter, these promises come up again. So let's be reading now in Genesis chapter 13, verses 14, 15, and 16. The Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, "Now lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward and southward and eastward and westward, for all the land which you see, I will give it to you and to your descendants forever." We'll talk about forever as well. It means as long as the covenant lasts. It does not mean eternally. It won't be on earth eternally. So only as long as the covenant lasts. Again, we'll get to that in due time. But see then that Abraham said, lost my place there in 15. "For the land which you see, I'll give to you and to your descendants forever," 16. "And I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth, so that if anyone can number the dust of the earth, then your descendants can also be numbered." So in these three verses, he's just repeating what we had listed at greater length back there in chapter 12. But now come to chapter 15. Now, we're only two chapters later. How forgetful is this poor man Abraham? You know, one begins to wonder. Well, it's not Abraham's memory, that's in view here. It's God's insistence about these promises because they are integral to this scheme of redemption. They're a part of a plan that will unfold over centuries. And so let's come to now chapter 15, verses 1 through 7. "After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, 'Do not fear, Abram. I am a shield to you. Your reward shall be very great.' And Abram said, 'O Lord God, what will you give me, since I am childless, and the heir of my house is Eleazar of Damascus?' Abram said, 'Since you have given no offspring to me, one born in my house is my heir,'" a servant. "And then behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, 'This man will not be your heir, but one who shall come forth from your own body, he shall be your heir.' He took him outside, and he said, 'Now look toward the heavens and count the stars, if you're able to count them.' And he said to him, 'So shall your descendants be.' And he believed in the Lord, and he," that is the Lord, "reckoned it to him as righteousness. And he said to him, 'I'm the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you the land to possess it.'" So we have now verses 13 and 14. God said to Abram, "Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved," that's not a very hopeful promise, "and oppressed," another one I wouldn't care to receive, "400 years. But I'll also judge the nation whom they will serve, and afterward they will come out with many possessions." So now, he's not only repeating things that we saw in Genesis 12, but he's added this about slavery and freedom too. We have prophetic promises that will be fulfilled in the real physical universe with a time frame of 400 years attached to it, so it can be investigated and proven that God has selected this man. His descendants are going to see some tough times. We'll learn in the later history they certainly deserved it. They asked for it. They could have avoided it, but they wouldn't. So these things will take place, and they enter in then to this covenant as a part of these promises. Now skip down, or be reading next, at verse 15. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried at a good old age. Very personal promise is also given for a peaceful life and a long life for this man, Abraham. But that's not the end of the story. You've got two more chapters to turn. So in the first eight verses now of chapter 17, here we go again. When Abram was 99 years old. Now what is that? That's 24 years later. The Lord of chapter 12. 24 years after chapter 12. It's only five chapters here in this book. But Abram's 99 when the Lord appeared to him and said, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless. And I'll establish my covenant between me and you. And I will multiply you exceedingly. And Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, as for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I will make you the father of a multitude of nations. Well, that's quite an expansion in 4 and 5 of what he had been told before. And so his name is changed because translated, it now means father of many nations. This is then some expression about a grandness and a fullness of what God is going to be doing to this man that extends beyond even what we've been reading five chapters before. Now we come to chapter 22. We're getting close to halfway through the book of Genesis now, in chapter 22 at verses 15 through 18. An angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, by myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you've done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son. Oh, you know what's going on there, don't you? You remember Isaac's sacrifice. Indeed, I will greatly bless you in verse 17. I will greatly multiply your seed as the stars of the heavens, as the sand which is on the seashore. And your seed shall possess the gate of their enemies. And in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. Now, brethren, that's a big moment. It is a repetition of those promises, but it is an expansion of the promises that we've also seen. And it is the first time that a word appears in your Bible that will be profoundly important henceforth. I want to mark this one, brethren, down in chapter 22 at the end there of verse 18. You have obeyed my voice. That is the first time that obedience appears in Scripture and is tied to a promise which Abraham is to have faith in. So Abraham believed God, we were told, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And Abraham obeyed God, we are told. And he is then, well, pleasing in the sight of his God, the recipient of these promises which are repeated and expanded, in which we'll close our sermon this morning with a summary. So, to put these all together now, brethren, Number one promise, you're going to be a great nation, Abraham. Number two, you're going to have a great name, Abraham. Brethren, to this day, what groups of people revere Abraham? Those who call themselves Jews, those who call themselves Christians, and those who call themselves Muslims. These three leading world religions to this day all revere Abraham as the father of their faith. The companions will be blessed and cursed. And we'll see that throughout the history. All families will be blessed somehow. There's a land promise, and there's a slavery but eventual freedom promise, and then Abraham personally will have a peaceful and long life. And finally, the eighth is that he will be the father of not just the one nation that is the first promise, but of many nations there at the end. Now, brethren, we'll close with just this final thought. Remember when you were Boy Scout, and they put out that magazine, I forget what it was called now, I remember that there was always some kind of drawing, and it would say, what is wrong with this picture? You'd figure out some little hidden thing, you know, that wasn't right. Well, in this case, it's not what is wrong, but what is different. Now, it's virtually impossible, I suppose, this early on, to just look at a list that God's going to elaborate greatly as time goes by. But that one, that fourth one, is different than the others. Because, brother, what we'll learn is, this one has to do with something that's physical, that's material. Abraham had physical children, they had wives and more children, and became a great physical nation. His name became great. But that's the physical, actual name about the physical, actual man. These companions and blessings being cursed, you know, or is a matter of physicality. As is the land, of course, the 400 years of slavery and freedom, his own peaceful, long life, and the many nations that would stem from what is his great beginning. But brethren, that one, number four, we will learn, is the only spiritual blessing that's in the list. We will learn that Abram will become the first of many examples, symbols, types, figures, to represent the all-important, central, spiritual blessing that will come through his seed and God's scheme or plan of redemption. So our last slide this morning is this very beautiful one. Here from an aircraft, a photograph is taken of what's called just a small part of the Sea of Galilee, the Plain of Gennesaret. Israel is truly a beautiful land. Been there twice, I'm heading back in June, and most reminded me of Southern California, as you had San Diego like for the weather and for the vegetation and that sort of thing. It's just a premier land to live in. Now the land's promise is a physical promise, and it'll be developed over centuries, and it'll be central to some of our studies in the Old Testament. But that physical land's promise, and much of the physicality that goes with it, brethren, we are told over in the book of Joshua, toward the rear at chapter 21, it has only 24 chapters, in verses 43 through 45, has been fulfilled entirely in the past. So the Lord gave Israel all the land which he had sworn to give to their fathers, and they possessed it and lived in it. The Lord gave them rest on every side, according to all that he had sworn to their fathers. And no one of all their enemies stood before them. The Lord gave all their enemies into their hand. Not one of the good promises which the Lord has made to the house of Israel failed. All came to pass. It says in Joshua 21, verses 43 through 45.
So brethren, the land promise was fulfilled when far back in the days of Joshua and then the judges, they conquered that land flowing with milk and honey. That's over. And the Jews wasted it, and they lost it. That part of the covenant was terminated. And they have no claim to it now, in God's name, at least. Claim they have now exists only in law, in the United Nations. And I'm not saying that that's illegal or anything. You know, they've got that. But it's not biblically based. It's the Bible's teaching that we're concerned about. But we're going to be developing as time goes on, brethren. It's not worried about physical promises. It's that spiritual promise. How is it that Abraham, who is not the physical father of every family on earth, will still bless somehow every family on earth? That promise is the one promise that is the main promise and the only spiritual promise developed throughout an entire Bible and still available for us to participate in, to receive, and to benefit from here today in the good old U.S. of A. 2017. If you're not a Christian, but you've been studying and know how easy it is to become one, to believe that Jesus is the Son of God, that He died for our sins and then rose from the dead, that He ascended into heaven to establish His kingdom and reign on the throne of God from heaven itself. If you know that you should repent of your sins and confess His name and be baptized for the remission of your sins, then we're hoping you'll come forward this morning and begin your walk in His kingdom. We'll be developing that theme, though, as time goes by now. If you need more information on that, be happy to study with you personally. Be happy, you know, to have you just keep coming, and we'll study it here publicly as well. But if we can help you in your studies in any way, if we can help you in some other way, let it be known.